if you were asleep, today's gospel lesson would be one that should wake you up. It's not what you ordinarily expect to hear from Jesus, unless you've read the gospels previously, which I know you all have. It's not the type of message that you often hear in the church, because today's gospel lesson is startling. Jesus tells us that he came to cast fire on the earth and to bring dissension in families, that he came to cast fire and to bring dissension. Not that this is an effect of the gospel, that that's something that he actually intended to do. And if that isn't shocking enough, the passage ends with Jesus warning Israel, represented by the fig tree, and they know this because they've read the prophets. Jesus warns them that the fig tree will be cut down if God's people don't repent. Of course, these words of Jesus shouldn't startle you. It is the same message that John the Baptist preached, isn't it? The Gospels begin with this message of the prophet John preaching these things to Israel, which is the church. His message was startling too. In fact, he told the crowds that the axe of God had already been laid at the roots of the tree. It was already there. The axe was already positioned against the root to cut down the tree. And he said that if Israel didn't repent, that tree would be cast down, cut down, and cast into the fire. And John warned that the one to whom he pointed the people would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the message of Jesus continues the message of John. And John's message continued the messages of the Old Testament prophets, one of which you've heard again this morning, and Amos. So as we consider our lesson this morning, let us remember that we are in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. He's traveling on the east of the Jordan down from Galilee, where he spent many months. And an area that he travels through is known as Perea. Accompanying him are the apostles, also a group of disciples that are following him, also a group of scribes and Pharisees who are challenging him at every stop, trying to get him to do something at which they can report back to the council in Jerusalem that this is an offense for which they can try him. And then, of course, there are those we might call the hangers-on. They're curious. This is the best show in town, and they're following along to see what happens. Between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus, what might Jesus do next? What might they say? How might he respond? We are only a few months away from Jesus' crucifixion. It's the winter of 29 and 30, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And the spring of 30 will be his crucifixion and his resurrection. And of course, Jesus knows this. He knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen at Jerusalem. The apostles have an idea too, though they can't quite wrap their minds around it. He knows where he's going, and he knows why he's going, and he knows what he's going to do. And in the opening verses of our lesson, Jesus states that he has a coming baptism. And it is baptism, and what it represents is pressing him on all sides. The one who will baptize with fire must first be baptized with fire. That is with the crisis of God's judgment. The one who brings judgment must first experience the judgment and pass through the judgment. The crisis of life and death is coming upon Christ, and it's coming also upon Jerusalem. With the coming of Jesus, and especially with his death and resurrection, Israel is faced with this crisis. The prophecies that men like Isaiah and Amos preached, the warnings that John the Baptist has given, and that Jesus himself has been giving for at least 3 years, the time of that warning is coming near to an end. Israel, too, is now faced with a crisis. And as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and as he marches in to, or rides in to the temple on Palm Sunday, and as he goes back to the temple every day of Holy Week, Jerusalem is faced with a crisis. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Should we pay attention to what he's saying? Should we believe his word, or should we reject it? Is Jesus really God's promised son? Is he really the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham and the seed of David? This is a question that's thrust upon Israel. This is a question that wherever the gospel is preached, is thrust upon all of us. Who is this Jesus? And we can't remain neutral, for we're failing to bow before him as king, he's failing to bow before him and accept his kingship. So there is a crisis whenever the gospel is preached. Is he God's son? Is he, as John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or is he someone and something else? And if he is, and we come to the realization of the conviction or the faith that Jesus is the Lamb of God, then what? Well, then there's another crisis, a crisis of commitment, that we are called to recognize that Jesus is God's son, God's anointed king, and that we are to set the course of our lives by following him, by being faithful to him. For what is certainly true is that we cannot say that Jesus is the Son of God and then go on about our business as if this is just one more historical fact that we file in the memories of our minds, which, though intriguing, is largely irrelevant to the way that we live our lives. Understand? To recognize that Jesus is God's King who has died on the cross for our sins and been resurrected for our justification is not something like knowing the date of the Revolution or the Civil War or the assassination of John Kennedy. It's not something that we know, it's intriguing, we file it away in our memories. It's something that demands that we subordinate everything in our lives to Jesus. And Jesus has been leading up to this in all of the preceding passages that we've been discussing. He told us that commitment to him will involve a change in how we live our lives. Remember his words? He who would be my disciple must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. He who would be my disciple must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. And by the way, Jesus did not mean that we do this before we can be his disciple, as if salvation is a result of our obedience, nor did he say that you and I must or even can do this perfectly. But when we recognize who Jesus is, and what he has done, then we commit ourselves and our lives to him entirely. Nothing is held back. Jesus has informed us that commitment to him will involve a change in how we view and use our possessions. Remember Jesus' teaching, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Commitment to Jesus requires a new way of thinking about what we have, what we've been given. Now look again at Jesus' startling statement with which this passage has been opened. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. What are we to make of this statement? At Christmas, don't we celebrate the coming of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace? Yes, we do. And yes, he is. Then what on earth is Jesus saying here? That he didn't come to bring peace, but rather division. Well, first of all, I believe that Jesus is intentionally shocking his hearers. And all of us from time to time need to be shocked. We go to sleep. We doze. We become apathetic. And somebody has to shock us into thinking and hearing things again and hearing them anew. By and large, the people of Israel expect the Messiah to clobber the Romans while congratulating them on what pious, angelic creatures they are. But they need to wake up, and they need to wake up quickly, because the prophets and John and Jesus are threatening Israel, not Rome. And so in this passage, Jesus is literally coming into the proverbial theater and shouting, fire. Secondly, once Jesus has been resurrected and ascends into heaven, he will send fire from heaven. The fire will come first in the form of the Holy Spirit. And you remember that from Pentecost. How did the Spirit come? What was the symbol, the emblem of the coming of the Spirit? Fire from heaven in the forms of flaming tongues. Jesus did send fire. Through the work of the Spirit, who is fire, one of his representations, fire will purify those who turn in faith to Jesus. Fire purifies. It cleanses. This is what the Spirit does to you. He comes upon you, and as fire, he burns away the sin and the dross that is in our lives, so that we can be, all of us, increasingly faithful disciples to Jesus. And sometimes this removal of sin is pleasant, and sometimes it's like having a root canal without any anesthesia. It mostly depends on how stubborn we are at the time that God chooses to cleanse us. Thirdly, the fire that Jesus sends from heaven is also the fire of judgment. It cleanses by burning the sin away, or it destroys if sin is all it finds. Again, there is a crisis coming in Jerusalem. The people can either receive the fire of the Holy Spirit or the fire of God's judgment. That's what John the Baptist offered them. That's what Jesus is saying even here. There is no third option. For the Romans will literally set the city and temple on fire. Jesus has appeared as the Father has promised, as the prophets pointed to and proclaimed. And everyone in Jerusalem must decide whether to receive him as God's king or not. And there are consequences for Jerusalem and them for what they do. And so it is for us. You have, of course, made this commitment, which is why we're all here today. But I encourage you to remember that you have made that commitment, that the fire of Christ, the Spirit, has come upon you, cleansing you, and then live according to this, as Jesus has been challenging us to do in the Gospel of Luke. The majority in Israel, of course, still don't get it. They know how to forecast the weather by looking at the sky. If there's a breeze blowing from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea, they say, hey, probably going to rain. If it's coming from the south, the arid and desert areas, they say it's probably going to be hot. And Jesus says, hey, you're pretty good at forecasting the weather. But you're not so good at forecasting or understanding the very times in which you live. They can read the signs of heaven, but they can't read the sign sent from heaven that is walking in their midst. And so they don't know what time it is in which they live. They are unwilling to recognize Jesus. It's not just that they're ignorant. John has pointed them. Jesus has been doing all of the signs that Isaiah and Jeremiah said he would do. They are unwilling to recognize Jesus because Jesus calls them to repentance and faith and to give their lives to him. And that's not what they want to do. That's not the kind of deliverer they want. They want some to congratulate them and wreak havoc on their enemies. They don't want some who's going to burn the dross, the sin, away from them to make them holy. And so they are unwilling to recognize that they are living in the time of the fulfillment of God's promise. What was it Jesus says in John? Men for generations have longed to see your day. Abraham lived for this day. He longed and prayed for the day when his son, the seed of the woman, would come to smash the head of the serpent. And Jesus said, Abraham saw it. And you're living in it, he told them. And you don't recognize it. But there's more. Unwilling to recognize it, they are unwilling to make peace with God. That's the whole point of this little parable, this little illustration Jesus gives them in verses 57 and 59. It applies specifically to their predicament. He says, make peace. Get your debt resolved before you go before the judge because he's liable to cast you into prison and you'll never get out. What's Jesus say? You've got a debt that you owe. See that that debt is paid before you stand before the judge because he's liable to cast you into a prison that you can never get out of. We can read that. We can understand that, can't we? And what Jesus is saying is unless they repent, God isn't going to pull their proverbial backsides out of the fire when judgment arrives. And that judgment is quickly coming. He has sent Jesus to them now. Now is the day of salvation for Jerusalem and for Israel. They'll get another opportunity. We'll see it at Pentecost in the first few weeks. And there will be a remnant that will be delivered from this, but Jerusalem's going to be judged. The fire is going to fall. But now is the time to settle their debt. And that debt is sin. They are the covenant nation, but they have broken the covenant. They are God's priestly people, but they are not holy, nor do they shine the light of God to the world. Jesus will pay their debt, but they must put their trust and hope in him, or they won't be saved. Now let's back up. Let's go back to the statement at the beginning that Jesus makes about families being divided. Jesus is being honest to his hearers. He has told them to deny themselves, to pick up their cross, and to follow him. He demands total commitment. He demands to be the center and the goal of the lives of those who believe in him. He demands that those who follow him must really follow him, just not only when it's convenient or when it meets the approval of their family and friends. Love, loyalty, and commitment to Jesus must be central to the disciple's life. That's what it means to be a disciple. Okay? you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. What it means to be a disciple is that our love and commitment and loyalty is first and foremost to Jesus. The demand of the gospel is this: Jesus is not merely one more thing that we tack on to our lives. He must be the center of our lives, who influences and transforms every area of life. Those of you who remember on Sunday nights, it's been a while ago, we walked through the epistles of Paul, and when we walked through Romans, I said that one of the synonyms for faith is allegiance. I think it's a good word to describe faith. It is allegiance. Pledging, giving our undivided allegiance to Jesus. And this being true, that our first and foremost allegiance is to Jesus, a disciple might well be rejected by family members. Especially would this be the case for many of the original hearers of these words. Jerusalem will quite literally be divided over Jesus. Families will be divided over Jesus. Friends will be divided over Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what is going to happen. Make up your mind ahead of time to be faithful to me. The same can happen in our day. Thankfully, this hasn't been the case for most of us, but we must always recognize that central to our lives is Jesus. He's Lord, nobody else is. He's King, to whom we bow and to whom we serve. We must always recognize that our goal and priority in life is faithfulness to Jesus. That's our goal. That's what we're striving for. That's more important than anything else. I really believe that if someone should ask you at work tomorrow, what is your goal in life? Or what is it that you hope to achieve in life? You should respond automatically. My goal, what I hope to achieve, is faithfulness to Jesus. In fact, I'm coming to the point that I think until the church, we who are Christians, are ready to openly and unafraidedly, that word, make that confession to our friends and neighbors and workplaces, we have no business complaining about the state of our culture. If we can't say that the goal of our life is faithfulness to Jesus, I don't know how we can criticize culture for not having that. Right? It ought to be almost automatic. Faithfulness should be so central to our lives that answers to questions like that come automatically. For this is the calling of Jesus. And this faithfulness to him in all things is our goal as his disciples. Write that on your minds. Write that on your hearts. This is what you are. A Christian. What's a Christian? A disciple. What's a disciple? Someone who above all things else wants to be faithful to the Christ. Because the Christ is the Son of God who came in our flesh to die on the cross for our sin, to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us back to the garden and to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But Israel and Jerusalem, when Jesus gets there, is going to refuse to put their trust in him. In chapter 13, Jesus is informed of two tragedies. I think all of this passage goes well together. Jesus knows how to interpret these events. And he knows how the people of Jerusalem are interpreting these events. Do you remember the story of Job? Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and God tests him and his three friends. I mean, every time I read Job, I think with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? And his three friends come to him, and what do they say? Man, Job, you really are a wicked sinner who needs to repent. You lost your children, you lost your wealth, you lost your health. That's because there is deep within you this big patch of sin that must be repented of. You see, what they held was strict cause and effect. If someone was good, then he would do well. And if someone was not doing well, then he must have been bad. Okay? This was the mistake of Job's friends. And it became the way the Pharisees and the scribes interpreted history. Remember when Jesus heals a man who's born blind? And the Pharisees are standing beside him. He said, "Who sinned? Was it this man's parents, or did he sin even before he was born and God gave him blindness?" Right? That's what they're thinking. That's how they interpret history. Need a more relevant analogy? This is how the health and wealth hucksters on TV interpret reality too. The same lamentable, I can tell you what I think, but it's a mixed crowd. The same lamentable way. Okay? Makes me wish there was a purgatory so they could be sent there for what they do. Because look at what they're saying. Look at what these people are saying. If you're doing well, healthy and wealthy, then you must not need to repent for sin. Is that always the case? Not at all. But there's a darker side to that. If you're suffering, if there has been tragedy, as there has been in Job, or if there is illness, or if there is financial setback, then you must really need to repent because God has withheld these blessings from you because you're not faithful to Him. Is that true? No, that's a lie. This stuff is all based on lies. Job tells us that. Jesus tells us that. Acts tells us that. Paul tells us that in prison with nothing. And he's praising God because he's blessed by God. He's not there because he sinned. He's there because he's faithful. Okay? So the next time you see one of those hucksters on TV, change the channel. Turn it off. Because it's blasphemous lies. The same thing that the Pharisees are giving, the same thing that Job's three friends gave. Jesus startles them because he knows what they're thinking. He says, "Do you suppose that those Galileans who came to offer their sacrifices in the temple, and as they were doing so," we don't know what happened, "Pilate sent some soldiers in and killed them so that their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices." He says, "Do you think they were the worst sinners in Galilee?" And they're all going, "Yeah. That must be why they got killed." Jesus said, "No, they weren't. They weren't the worst sinners in Galilee. They're just like the rest of you." And Jesus looks at these people from Galilee that are following him to Jerusalem and says, "And if you don't repent, you're all going to end up like them. Butchered by the soldiers of Rome." Then somebody from Jerusalem tells him about a tower that fell, we don't know why, and it killed some men. And they're thinking, "God must have been showing us that these were the worst sinners around here." And Jesus says, "You think so? Well, you're wrong again. They weren't any worse sinners than the rest of those who live in Jerusalem, including the scribes and the Pharisees and the priest." See why they love Jesus? "And if you don't repent, you're all going to end up like that." What's going to happen in less than a generation? Rome is going to tear down the walls of the temple of Jerusalem. The whole thing is going to come tumbling down. So why did these men meet this tragic end? Jesus doesn't answer the question. Maybe he gives us a hint, but it leads to an answer the Pharisees don't like at all. Perhaps their deaths are a wake-up call to an entire nation. Perhaps their deaths is a wake-up call that the entire nation needs to repent. This is the significance of Jesus' parable of the fig tree. The tree is Israel. The purpose of the fig tree is to produce fruit. And when the tree doesn't produce, the diligent gardener removes the tree that's wasting his soil and plants something else. God has patiently waited for Israel to produce fruit, and she has refused to do so. And if she doesn't do so, she will be replaced. I remember, man, it's been over 20 years ago now when we had the planes and the buildings in New York, remember? And for about 2 weeks, people flooded the church. Remember that? 2 weeks. But then the government said, go shopping, right? Don't let this interfere with who you are. And they all went shopping. We missed a chance to repent. We didn't see it as a sign from God. We saw it as a cause to go after somebody else. What has all this to do with us? Well, consider to whom Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the church. What does Israel think? Well, they think their problems are Rome. Really, Rome's the problem. Rome has conquered Israel and has subdued Israel, and Pilate is governor sent by Rome to rule over Israel. And if they could just get rid of Rome, everything would be okay. But Rome isn't the problem. Rome is a symptom of their rebellion to God and a result of their rebellion to God. What do we think as evangelicals, conservative, reformed Christians? What do we have a tendency to think? I know, because I fall into it myself. The problem's really Washington, right? Man, if we just get rid of those knuckleheads up there and put in some other knuckleheads, I'm sorry, some other people, then things would get better, wouldn't it? But Washington's not really the problem. We forget the role of the church in society. It is to be the light. The light of the gospel of Christ reflected to the culture in which we live. But much of the church is backed away from the truth. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. It's the rare Christian university, that teaches that all that exists was created by God. I know maybe two schools in the United States that still do. I'm sure there are more, but I know two out of 100. Christian churches have long advocated for abortion. They were at the forefront of the movement in the 30s, by the way. That far back. Entire branches of the church refuses to acknowledge that marriage is between a man and a woman. Right? Shoot, some churches can't even define woman, so I suppose they can't define man either. I could pile illustration after illustration before you of idolatry and immorality in the church, but you're aware of all of this already. When the church becomes darkness, then the whole culture is in darkness. When the water of life that's supposed to and is intended by God to flow from the church to the world becomes poisoned and sour, then the whole culture that feeds on that water becomes poisoned and sour. Who was Amos pointing to in our first lesson? To Israel. Amos didn't go to the Assyrians and tell them that they needed to repent. He went to Israel and said, you need to repent or you're going to be destroyed. And they didn't repent, and Israel was destroyed. John the Baptist comes to Israel. Jesus comes to Israel. They're not preaching repentance to Rome. Does it need to repent? Of course it does. But that's not their main concern. Their concern is the church, the covenant people, the priestly nation that God has called to be his children. And John and Jesus say to them, you repent. Peter's going to say the same thing at the day of Pentecost. Repent and save yourselves from this wicked generation because the judgment of God is coming. Repentance is what we need, and somehow we've forgotten it. Repentance is what the church must do. We must turn from our heretical tendencies. Not you and I, of course, I hope, but the church must. We need to shout and teach plainly those truths of Christ in the Nicene Creed and the Council of Chalcedon and so forth, right? Our people, the church needs to be instructed in these so that we know who we are and what God has done. We need to live lives of exemplary holiness to be light in the world. We need to turn from the ways in which we've polluted our society. It's the church that most needs to repent. It's the church that in our day most concerns me. Get the church to be faithful. And then the light will shine in the darkness of our society. If the church doesn't repent, it's no better than a barren fig tree that will be uprooted and cast into the fire. That's what Jesus is saying about Jerusalem. And I'm not exactly sure what that would mean today, and I don't want to find out. We, you and I, must continue to follow Jesus faithfully. We must pray that the church will repent. Really, we need to pray that God would give repentance to the church throughout the West and in our land and in our communities. We need to pray that the church will again reflect to the world the bright, shining light of Jesus, for this is our calling as church. God has graciously made us to be his covenant people, his priestly nation, the body of Jesus. I know sometimes we mean well. We put our emphasis on making a pledge to Jesus, and then we get to go to heaven when we die. Thankfully, that's all true. But Jesus didn't come just to see that we entered into heaven. Jesus came to enlist us in his kingdom on earth now, to strive for the growth and development of that kingdom. Don't we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fire of the Spirit has fallen upon you. If you've received that, as we've seen, baptism represents that. Welcome the refining work of the Spirit. Keep your eyes, heart, and mind focused on Jesus. Continue to strive for his kingdom, because the church needs that today. Our world needs that today. Our culture needs that today. It needs us. It needs the church to be light, to be water, refreshing water of life. So continue to follow him. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry about the nonsense going on around you. Hold fast to the truth. Continue to follow Jesus. For our hope is in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word to us that has come in Holy Scripture. We thank you that you call us as your people to repent and to be faithful and to follow Jesus. And we pray that we would do so. And we pray again this morning for the entirety of your church throughout the world, for your church in our land, for our own denomination, Protestants, as well as Catholics, Orthodox. We pray, Father, that you would give all of us repentance. Forgive us when we have gobbled the truth of the gospel, where we have turned aside from the truth of the gospel and taught the world to do so. Forgive us, for we have not been faithful to the teaching of Jesus, and by our disobedience taught the world not to be faithful to him. Grant us repentance that we might be useful, faithful servants of Christ, that his kingdom might come and grow and prosper in our time and our communities. For this we ask in his name. Amen.